Now we're going to go on in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We had dealt with some difficult areas this chapter, but we're not out of the woods yet. We have a lot of things here that are not easy to handle, and yet I believe that the Spirit has His message for us here. He has an application we can readily handle today. And there is an underlying thrust to Paul's words here that give us the intention of, on whatever basis, that we should not allow the Spirit to be dulled by or quenched by the marriage relationship. Just as Paul says in another place, he that is married, let him be as though he were not. Now that doesn't mean that he should ignore his wife. Be a happy bachelor. But that he should be sensitive to keep the Lord first and not to allow marriage considerations to prevent him from doing what the Lord wants. It's a very difficult area because a lot of times a man will rush off on some religious venture that is unstable, and he's unstable, and it throws his family into a lot of unnecessary distress whilst he takes off on some knight errancy that in search of the Holy Grail leaves the poor wife stranded. So yeah, one has to be very careful, but on the other hand, his decision-making has got to be independently based upon what Christ wants in his life. Now, when it says, let him that is married be as though he were not, the context suggests that we're not just talking about the man, we're also talking about the woman in the same sense. And in the constant application of trying to get some marriages back together again, one of the cardinal points that is made there is that each individual in the marriage must pursue a course of getting their own head together, getting their own mind on Christ, irrespective of whether the marriage comes together or not. Thus, if the husband should have to say to the wife, now look, whatever you do, I've got to follow Christ. This home has got to be based upon Christ. Now, if she would say to him, well, I'm sorry, I don't see it that way, goodbye, sir, that's the way it would have to go. She, on the other hand, would have to come at the same basis to say, well, before we can even talk about how to get this marriage together, I'm going to talk about how to get my own head together. And I've seen a marriage that was completely on the rocks come back together in one weekend in another city on that basis. The husband was constantly trying to compromise. The woman was at the lawyer. She'd already started divorce proceedings, and she'd been planning it for 14 years and never gotten up enough courage. Almost the moment she married him, she knew she didn't like him. Roman Catholic background, where there is an absolute verboten over the idea of divorce, and the priests were not going along with her. Nobody wanted it. She never had the courage to do it, but she finally start down that road. She'd been planning all these years and finally got up the courage to do it, and nobody was going to stop her. And my being called back there was just a last-ditch effort on the part of the husband to save the marriage. But everything he was doing was in the direction of, I'll do anything to save this marriage. And she thought he ought to change jobs. And he was, I'll change jobs. I'll do this. And the more he capitulated, the less she believed him. Is, you know, that you get into this position where you know the person is just trying to save the marriage. It's not something that's coming from within. It's just something that's an effort to save, to do what is necessary. So I said, you just have to stop this immediately. You have to sit down and figure out what you ought to do with your life, what God wants out of your life. And I said, as I look at the situation, I think that it would be a great mistake for you to change jobs. And I said, I think that for you to capitulate on it would be even a bigger mistake, because I said, you'll never believe you. But I said, if you would walk into her and say, now look, whether you like it or not, I'm going to stay in this job, she might begin to believe you. And of course, I went to her on the same basis, that she had to put her heart together before Christ, and had nothing to do with whether her life with Christ, her identity with Christ, had nothing to do with whether the marriage stayed together or didn't stay together. Now, if you'll pardon my going into detail, we're in a chapter on marriage here, and I've got to dig in deep to this thing to come out on all right at the other end. I mean, this is a chapter that it takes an awful lot of something to get through, and I'm going to get through it. We're going to have to plow pretty deep here. And so, you know, I said to them both, I said, whether your marriage stays or not is secondary. And I said, I'm not asking you not to get a divorce. You want to get a divorce, do it. So I'm not telling you not to, because everybody was telling her not to. And I said, I'm not saying don't get a divorce. Just get your head straight and figure out who you are and where you're going and what your life's all about. Because, of course, these people don't know anything about Christ. Certain religions don't really promote that personal relationship to Christ. A lot of ritual, but not much of Christ in it. So I said, let's get together with Christ on this thing. So I had each of them separately working on not the marriage, but themselves. I said, and now both of you, if you get the right footing for your own private life, the chances that you're going to be working in directions that bring you together are pretty good. But I can't guarantee it. Because one might go toward Christ and the other completely the other direction. So I got him in a position of really thinking about who he was. I got him a Bible, began reading it, talking to him, getting himself straightened out as a person. Before I left that weekend, they had agreed to stay together, but we didn't really make any agreement. I just said, just take it a day at a time. He was trying to get her to commit herself to not pursuing the divorce, and I said, don't say anything about it. Don't even ask her. Just live every day and try to follow Christ. I suggested the same word. Just live every day and do what you think the Lord wants you to do. And don't worry about whether your marriage is going to make it or not. Well, see, he took my advice, fortunately, and he didn't ask her to make a commitment or a decision about it. But it just rode. Now, she couldn't stand the guy. Months went by, and pretty soon the matter was just dropped. Nobody ever said anything again about divorce, even though she'd already had the depositions made and, you know, the thing was on the way. Now, the reason I tell you this is because the only really successful way to put a marriage together is that each of the two parties wants to do what is right with their life. If you've got one party that wants to put their life together and the other one doesn't, what have you got? You don't have anything. Nothing there. And Paul gives very specific instructions here. He says, if the unbelieving wants to depart, let him depart. You have only one way to go. Get your own heart right with Christ. Now that's what he means, in a sense, when he says, let him that is married be as though he were not. I mean, that there is that need of a personal identity with Christ that is rock-ribbed no matter what the marriage is going to be. Then if we can get the details of the marriage worked out compatibly, that's great, which in this case happened. Pretty soon, there was just a total reconciliation. Feelings and everything else came back. But the secret ingredient was that both parties wanted to follow Christ. But that only when we got them together with Christ. You know, in the beginning, there was nothing there. But the Lord came into the picture and in one weekend put it back together again. It's been going for years now. I use it as an illustration because it has been going for years. It wasn't just a flash in the pan kind of thing. But that's the ingredient that they each wanted, at last decided that they have to follow Christ. And they began learning together to follow Christ, listening to some tapes and so forth. The Lord has really done some tremendous things there. Now, the great fallacy of what I would consider, I would be frank to say, of most marriage counseling, both in the church and out, and most grievously in the church, is to try and find ways to make a better marriage. In other words, it's coming at it from the direction of how can we have a happy marriage, and most of them come from that direction. And that is a very fallacious approach. The direction you have to come from is how can we each follow Christ to the best advantage? How can we do what God wants us to do, whatever the marriage is? Then the marriage comes back together. Then you can get the details into focus. But only then. That's why I think so much of this marriage counseling is failing. They may get people back together, but the marriage is not necessarily working. But of course, there's a lot of comfort in much marriage counseling when we can hide behind labels and don't have to turn around and confront ourselves. A lot of marriage counseling, the wife always wants to know, wants us to jump on the husband and tell him what's wrong with him, and the husband wants to jump on the wife and say, what's wrong with her? When I counsel in marriage, you sit down with a couple, and the first thing I get is this barrage of what's wrong with the husband or what's wrong with the wife. Right away, I feel that we've got a pretty shaky basis for any marriage. When a person comes to me and says, boy, I know I failed in this and this in my marriage, and I haven't done this right now, then I feel maybe there's some hope for it. But then persons go around, they look for whatever marriage counselor is going to give them the best guarantee of their own position. They want to hear what they want to hear. So I don't let them off the hook that easy. I think I've got to bring people around the who are you? What is your problem? How is your relationship to Christ? And if each will face themselves, then there's some chance they can settle the problems. So we come again to that point, he that is married, let him be as though he were not. Now we had been talking about verse 17. We'll go back and pick it up at verse 8 at the beginning of the paragraph. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is well for them to remain as I am. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, this seems very strong language. He's not really saying here that if you marry, you're going to go to hell or anything like that. In effect, he's sort of saying the same thing Jesus said. When the matter of remaining unmarried came up with the disciples. The disciples said, well, if it's the case of the person be so, it is better not to marry. Jesus goes on to explain some conditions under which probably that is right, that it was better not to marry. But then he went on to say, it is only prepared for the him that is able to receive it. And so Paul is sort of voicing the same thing here, that if you have not been given the gift of remaining alone, and don't seek to remain alone. Now, I have to come in with something heavy here, because once again, we're looking at the single individual, and there are single individuals here, and not quite a few. This is a general statement to all of you single individuals. Let me reiterate a very biting comment. This will hurt, so you have to, it's unlike the doctor that says, no, it's going to hurt, so you should grip the side of the chair there a little bit. If you're asking God to give you a wife or a husband, and you want the husband God wants for you, now just remember that you're going to have to be the kind of person that he's going to give to that kind of man. He's not going to saddle some man of God who's the only kind of man you want. He's not going to saddle some man of God with a spoiled brat. He's not going to saddle him with some self-centered, earthly person. You're going to make up your mind. You want if you want a man, just a man, go out and find some man, and you have to pay the consequences of that. But if you want God's man is going to be a man of God. If he's a man of God and you're not a woman of God, you're going to be miserable with him, because he's going to have to do what God wants him to do. I wrote in a letter to a young woman that wrote about this to me. She wanted to know, well, she loved this man. She didn't know whether he loved her and so forth. I knew the girl pretty well. And I said, no, I just want you to know that if you married this fellow, you'd be miserable. Because he wants to do what God wants, and you want to do what you want. And you're going to clash. So if you want to get married, the same thing with a man seeking a wife. If you want God's woman for you, she's going to be a woman of God. And you're going to have to be the kind of husband that he is willing to give to that precious child of his. He's not going to saddle her with some brutish child who's going to be a pain in the neck to her. Just think of that. That's heavy stuff, but it's right. I said it. It's right. So this is, after all, the crucial issue all down the line is, what does God want? If you're not oriented to Christ and related to Christ properly, you're not going to be related in marriage properly. It's not the other way around. See, there's people get the shoe on their own foot here. They look like the case of which comes first, the chicken or the egg. Someone will say, well, if I had a husband, I would be a better person. This is a joke. if you were a better person, God would give you a husband. That's the way it goes. But, you know, I've said to couples, of course, a lot of premarital counseling I've done, it, unless you come to your marriage adjusted, don't expect marriage to adjust you. You get a lot of 18-year-olds right out of high school who are dying to get married. They think that marriage is going to be the great fulfillment of their life. They can't wait to even to get married secretly before they graduate, just to get this thing on the road early. Because why? Because it's going to fulfill them, they think. They want to get out from home, or they've got all these chores to do, and this dominating father, and this mother, and so forth. They want to get out of the house, and they're looking for them. Lord Chevalier, the chivalrous knight, to come and rescue them from their dungeon, which is home. So anything that comes along with the proper armor on, they're going to go along with him. You see, well, this is a bad way to start marriage. But the girl that has been able to get adjusted to life without being married will have some reason to believe that she can adjust in marriage. Because it's harder to adjust, I tell you this, harder to adjust to marriage than it is to adjust to single life. Many a wife has prayed for loneliness. And she's got a garrulous husband that comes home and badgers her all the time. She'd love to be alone. And here are girls who are alone dying to get married, and there are girls that are married dying to be alone. There are a lot of things in life worse than loneliness. Among them is having somebody with you that badgers you, you see. If you can't get adjusted to Christ before you get married, it's very unlikely that you're going to have much success getting adjusted after you're married. So the same answer prevails for everyone. There's only one answer to life, after all, and that is getting adjusted to Christ, doing what he wants you to do. Just establishing the point that you belong to Christ. If in the process of your life in Christ he decides that it's time for you to have a wife or a husband, he'll bring that one along. How many, many young people I know have gone from one church to another to find young people, marriageable, preferably young people. I've often observed of all the young people that left the given church to find one that had more young people in it, they'd have a pretty good-sized young people's group. Here's somebody who says, well, there are only half a dozen people in our group, and they're all creeps, so I want to go someplace where I can find some eligible, marriageable people. But that's not the problem at all. God has 1,000 ways to bring the right person into your life. You meet them in a subway or on a boat or in the organ loft, wherever you, you know, there are a lot of places to meet people if God's time is right. He's not limited. All you need is one anyway. Like a restaurant with too big, much of a menu, you just have too hard a time selecting. Just as well to be in a small group. But the Lord will send the right person along. I have to say from the things Paul has said in other books, as well as Corinthians, that the general attitude of Paul was, people ought to be married. Now, how do I arrive at that when he's made such drastic statements here? Well, for example, he says, I will that the younger women marry and bear children and keep the home. He speaks of widows, where he says, I think it's not good for a widow to be alone if she's not ready to be alone. Now, some widows were ready to be alone. He says, these are the ones he calls widows indeed, women who had been given the grace of God to bear single life, having been widowed, and we'd have to say also probably divorced. But some have been given the gift to bear that life for Christ's sake. Now, if they've been given the gift, fine. They are what Paul calls widows indeed. But there are others that did not have that gift. And they should not, he said, refrain from marriage just trying to be super pious. Because it was true then as it is now that there's a sneaking feeling in the side of people that marriage is a lower state than the single devoted follower of Christ. Of course, the church, a different branches of the church have assumed that celibacy was a more honorable estate than lack of celibacy than marriage. There's that little nagging thought that anybody that's able to get by without being married for the sake of Christ is really high on the list. But that's not what Paul really indicates here. Each has their own gift. And Jesus said that. He said everyone has his gift. And not everyone is gifted to be single. Remember, that's where I got off on this other track. I want you to understand that it isn't always Christ's fault that you're single. Maybe your own. So don't blame him for that. On the other hand, if he's giving you the gift to remain single for his sake and to give yourself to his service, then you take it from him. Don't push it. And that's true of all matters of religious experience. Don't push things. Don't try to be more pious than you are. That is in the sense of trying to make sacrifices God has not called upon you to make as yet. Let him give you the sacrifices as he thinks you're ready for them. So he says to those who are married, I proclaim, and not I but the Lord, that a wife should not separate from her husband, but if she be separated, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So he says it's preferable, it's better that the woman should not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So he gives some liberty here in the thought that there is the possibility of separation. But generally speaking, he says that if that happened, that the one was not to be married except back to her own husband. Now, the only modification of that I see is in Jesus' statements in Matthew. And this, of course, is where we concluded last week. Jesus' statements in Matthew indicate, or in the Gospels, that indicate that if there has been a matter of unfaithfulness, then the marriage contract is void anyway. It's already as though it were dead because there's been the unfaithfulness. But he does not forbid Christian people from separating, but under certain conditions. Now he goes on to the question of the unbeliever. And now this first was to believers. Even believers might separate for various reasons. And that would be all right, provided it was not remarried. And I said to you last week, I don't just flatly refuse to get involved in a divorce situation because there are many kinds of ameliorating circumstances that we have to look at. But one thing that I do not go along with is simply people breaking up because they can't get along together, because that may be a cop-out, you see. I don't just go easily into this. I'm more particularly concerned about those marriages that were begun before conversion, you see. People who got married before they were converted obviously did not have the Lord's guidance, necessarily have his guidance. I think I have to say there have been some cases where it was apparent that somehow the Lord was at work in some lives even before they were converted, but that's not the norm as far as marriage is concerned. So when couples were married before they were converted and didn't know what they were doing at all, no understanding of life or anything, it is an undue extreme to assume that the problem of divorce went with unremittingly punished, whereas many other sins were forgiven and taken care of, you see. So the point being that why should it be thought that the divorce should be such a terrible thing? I do not make it an easy thing of it. I'm not just saying that any Christian couple that can't get along together ought to get divorced. That would be totally wrong. It would be a totally misunderstanding of my emphasis here. I think there is the need of trying to put that together, and that two Christian people ought to be able to work out their problems so that they can at least maintain a reasonable existence. But all those matters have to be individually handled. They can't be done on a generalization. Now coming to the unbelieving ones, he says if the unbelieving husband want to depart, let him depart. If the unbelieving wife wants to depart, let them depart. Or he goes on to say, just briefly covering it, that if the unbelieving husband, for example, wants to stay, and she wants to have him stay, then he says the children are sanctified by Christ, else were they unclean. Now what he's saying is, earlier he had said, the person that is careless with their morals, he said, they are in the danger of making themselves the members of a harlot. In other words, a man would be joined to a harlot, and it was dishonoring Christ for him to do that. Now, you could lay the same charge to the situation where the unbelieving person, the unbelieving husband, for example, the unbelieving wife in the marriage situation would reflect something of being joined to an unclean person because they're not Christian. But Paul says you don't need to worry about that because you can come together, and even if you are joined to an unbeliever, there is a sanctifying of that relationship by God that protects you. So you wouldn't have to say, well, automatically, because they're unbelievers, I've got to leave that person. I think we'll go on, and this is, continues down to the 15th verse, and I've just given you the summary of it. In verse 17, now he says, let each one walk as called of God. In other words, he's really going back to the point that the essence of this whole thing is that each person really take care of his identification with Christ as the basis of all the working out of these problems. Paul goes on to say, and so in all the churches I command, or I order, that ye walk in the calling in which you have been called. This is the thrust of this passage. Verse 18 now. Is anyone called being circumcised? Let him not try to be uncircumcised. Is anyone called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. For circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each one in the calling in which he is called in this remain. Are you called as a slave? Do not care about it. But if also you are able to be free, let it be so. Rather use it. For he who in the Lord is called in the Lord as a slave is free in the Lord. Likewise also who is free, having been called, is the slave of Christ. For you were bought with a price. Be not then slaves of men. But each one in the thing in which he is called, brother, and this let him remain with God. Now, the whole passage, the general upshot is that you can't really help what's been in the past. You start from today. The moment you're called, the moment you come to Christ, it's a new beginning. We all know that song, Today is the First Day of the Rest of Your Life, which is a pretty good song because you're called this moment to come to Christ, to become a Christian. The past is the past, but don't try to change things unnecessarily. Some men, for example, and again we got into this last week, some men that become a Christian immediately assume they have to quit their work and go out and preach. You say, well, maybe they just stay in the work they're in and not try to change things like that. Or there were some zealous ones there that felt if they were married, since they became a Christian, they have to be unmarried. He said, don't do that. Just stay where you are. Because even if you're a slave, he says, you're free in Christ. And if you're free, you're really a slave in Christ. What difference does it make? They're all slaves anyway, one way or another. Then in verse 25, concerning the maidens. Now, the word virgin may be used here. What he's really talking about is the unmarried women. Concerning virgins, I have the commandment of the Lord. I give the opinion as having mercy by the Lord to be faithful. I give a faithful opinion here. I reckon this, that it is good to abide, even as I, for the present necessity. For good for a man to be even as I, for the present necessity. Now he says that things are such in the present situation that probably it's good if you can be single. He's saying that to the men, which means to be as I am. But he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Paul evidently, in one way or another, was released from a wife, and he said that it's not necessary for him to seek another wife. He says, if you're called with it and you have a wife, don't seek to be free from her. And if also you marry, you have not sinned. And if the virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such ones will have affliction in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now that gives the essence of what he's really saying. He says, in the present situation, probably better for you not to be married. You don't sin if you marry, but it's better not to be, because I want to spare you affliction in the flesh. Remember, it's for that present situation and not for a general consideration. Now this is where he says, let those who have a wife be as though not having one. and those who weep as not weeping, and those who rejoice as not rejoicing, and those buying as not having, and those making use of the world as though they did not make use of it. For the form of the world passes away. How are you saying here, carrying the thought on? Don't put any weight on either hard conditions or good conditions. That is, either on weeping or rejoicing. Don't put any weight on it. If you have a happy life right now, don't put any weight because it can go. If you have sorrow now, don't put any weight on that because you can change it. That all changes. Don't let your mind be focused on the passing, transient attitudes and situations of the world. In the words of Rudyard Kipling in the poem If, which I've quoted to you sometimes, he says, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. The triumph is as much an imposter as disaster is, because it's transient. I watched recently the high divers in Silver Spring going off the board at 156 feet up. That's higher than I can dive. I've never tried that. Before they hit this 30-foot rise, they were doing it at 125 last year. Which shows, you know, here's a man who goes up 125 feet and takes all these risks to set a world record, and the next year it's 156. You know, he's broken. That's triumph for you. That is an imposter, because next year you're nothing. No matter how high you get, there's always somebody that's going higher. And we remember, some of us here, the old days when the four-minute mile was regarded as probably the ultimate of man's capacity. It was just felt and said by some physical therapists and people in that field that actually the human body just could not handle, that is, it couldn't, isn't capable of anything less than a four-minute mile. Well, of course, that's been broken now. I know the man that broke it, Gil Dodd. I don't know what the record is now, but it's in 3 minutes plus. So that's victory, but the victory turns sour because it becomes defeat. There has been the moment somebody breaks your four-minute mile. So he says, in all things, whether you're weeping or rejoicing, and I hear people in the church, oh, things are just so lovely, my, we're just having a wonderful time here. And they put a lot of weight on that. But I know that life is going to move on, and I know they're going to go through some heartaches and sorrows, and it's not always going to be lovely like that. So why make a big issue of it? Just go even through life. You got some victories, great, enjoy it, but don't make a big deal out of it. You got some defeats, don't make a big deal out of that. Just go on. Take things as they come. Well, I'm going to have to give you the next verse, because then this will conclude a particular part of this thing. I wish you to be without anxiety. Now, this is a crucial section, crucial verses. I want you to be without anxiety. He that is single or unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, is anxious. Let me go back to the word anxious. Now, take the first statement. I want you to be without anxiety, period. He who is unmarried has anxiety regarding the things of the Lord, how it may please the Lord. He who is married has anxiety concerning the things of the world, how it may please his wife. And the unmarried woman and the virgin has anxiety regarding the things of the Lord in order that she may be holy in body and spirit. And the married person has anxiety concerning the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And you see this key thought, I don't want you to have any anxiety. On the one hand, you've got the celibate, the single person, who is so anxious to be holy that they even forego marriage. They're anxious about the things of God. You've got to translate it this way. That word, see, the word carefulness, if you miss it when it says he that is married or is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. And right away you look at that and say, oh yeah, he's saying that the unmarried person is concerned about things of God and the married person concerned about things of the world, building the steps and the walk and mowing the grass. That's not what he's saying at all. He says these single people are up there in a big ladder trying to be holy, and the married people are in a big ladder trying to keep their world together, and I don't want you to be in a ladder about anything. The word that I'm translating, the Greek word amarina, or amarinao, means to be without distraction. The word, the Greek word, has to do with the destructive anxieties of life, not merely with the idea of being concerned about something. That puts a whole different twist to that very tough passage. Otherwise, every time a married person would read that chapter, they'd think, well, I guess I've settled for second best, but that is not true. It's not true. I think we better quit. Thank you, Father, for this word. We pray that the Spirit may indeed make it real to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.